All right, let's open up with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you as always for a place to fellowship, a place to worship in safety, where we can grow in your word and draw closer together as we grow together as a family in you. And Lord, we as always pray for conviction, for challenge, and for change. We thank you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so we are in Exodus chapter 11. Through 1251, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, 1251. And we are covering the final plague that God brought upon Egypt. As you remember, there was 9 plagues, and they came in sets of 3. God didn't warn the Pharaoh when he would strike the 3rd time. He just brought the plague. But the first 2 times in each set of 3, God gave a warning. Well, this final plague, God will give a warning, and it's the plague that will cause Pharaoh to finally let the people go. And so this is entitled The Blood of the Lamb. All right, a liberal teacher explained to her class of small children that she was an atheist. She asked her class if they are atheists too. Well, not really knowing what an atheist is, but wanting to be liked by their teacher, the children's hands shot up into the air like fireworks. A little girl named Lucy was the exception, and she did not go along with the crowd. The teacher asked her why she decided to be different. "Because I'm not an atheist," Lucy said. "Then what are you?" the teacher asked. With a big smile, Lucy said, "I'm a Christian." The teacher became visibly irritated and asked Lucy, why was she a Christian? "Well," Lucy said, "I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus. My mom is a Christian and my dad is a Christian, so I'm a Christian." The teacher was now visibly angry. "That's no reason," she screamed loudly. "What if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron? What would you be then?" "Well," Lucy said with a smile, "I'd be an atheist." That's all right. You guys will catch up. All right. So chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor, and every woman ask of her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. All right, so before Moses when he was in Midian and before he went back to Egypt and saw Pharaoh for the very first time, the Lord met him in the burning bush. And it was then that God told Moses back in chapter 4, verse 22, that you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So up until this point, Moses had no idea just how many plagues God will bring upon Egypt. But now the Lord tells him the last plague is coming. So Moses already knew that this plague was going to bring death to the firstborn of Egypt because God had already told him that when he met him in the burning bush. Well, anyway, by this time, after 9 plagues, everybody in Egypt, with the exception of Pharaoh, looked at Moses with great respect. They recognized that he spoke from God and that his God was real, unlike the false idols that they had been worshiping. Well, after being beat down so severely for not letting Israel go, the Egyptians wanted to do anything that they could to appease the Hebrews. So when the Israelites came to their houses with the laundry list of items that they wanted, the Egyptians were more than willing to give them whatever they asked for. I picture it like this. The slaves that were once afraid to look their Egyptian masters in the eye or say anything to them that would offend them were now bold as lions. I mean, they just marched right up to their doors, knocked on them, and went to the Egyptians' homes, who were now terrified of the Israelites, and looked at them and basically said, "Can I have this? Can I have that? Can I have that?" And the Egyptians were like, "Sure, whatever you want, take it. I mean, it doesn't matter if that solid gold, diamond-studded heirloom has been in our family for generations. Just take it and go," right? So when it's all over, the Pharaoh isn't going to simply let the people go. He's going to open the door and throw them out saying, "Good riddance." So verse 4, Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn, even of the firstborn of the female servant, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, the servant of the handmaid that's behind the mill, and the firstborn of all the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again." So at midnight, the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt who didn't have the blood of the lamb on their doors would die, including all the animals. Now, as far as the humans go, as far as the people go, it definitely means the firstborn of every father. But if this also included the firstborn of every mother that the father may have been married to or had as a concubine, the death toll was much higher. In other words, instead of the father losing one child, he would have lost the firstborn of every child from every mother that he had a kid from. So I'm not exactly sure if it only included the father or if it included every single firstborn. Anyway, verse 7 says, God says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and between Israel. And all these your servants shall come down and bow down to me and saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." And then Moses went out from the Pharaoh in great anger. On Wednesday night, we were discussing how in the midst of all of this, all these plagues came about, that the Pharaoh and his people did not repent and they didn't stop worshiping their gods, even though they were forced to admit the defeat of their gods. Meaning, as God was bringing destruction and plagues on them, they still kept praying to their false gods. But at this point, all they wanted was for Israel to go and to take their God with them. And that's so that they could go back to worshiping their false gods without them ever being challenged. See, they just wanted things to go back just as they were before, but they had zero interest in changing from the gods that they worship into the true and living God of Israel. Pagans are idol worshipers, people that are unsaved. They never want to give up the devil. But us believers, God's people, we always seem willing to trade following the true God for what we know is a false God. In Jeremiah 2:10, God said, "Search the earth from sea to sea and consider this diligently and see if there has ever been such a thing that a nation has changed its gods for new ones, which are not gods. But my people have exchanged the glorious God for worthless idols that aren't real and do not profit. So there was a time where God was bringing, he was at the time of Jeremiah, he was bringing judgment upon Israel because Israel had the one true God, but yet they forsook worshiping the true God for idols. And God says, I want you guys to look around you and look at the whole world. You know that the world is worshiping idols, but they never give up their idols for other things that are more idols. They keep worshiping their God. And when we look at the world, you know, sometimes we like to get upset at sinners for being sinners, but they're faithful. They don't ever violate worshiping their God. They do what the devil says to do, and that's sin. We're the ones who are unfaithful. We're always ready to forsake following the one true living God for something else that we know is not of God. And so God is saying, just look around and see. The followers of the devil don't give up following the devil. Anyway, we learned in Genesis how God always gives us a picture in the Old Testament of what he's going to fully do in the New Testament. Pharaoh's whole fight against God and against Israel is a picture of what the world will be doing in the last days. The Pharaoh and his people were not confused one single bit about who they were fighting. They knew that they were refusing to bow down to God, and they were standing against Yahweh to his face, but they refused to give up their gods and serve him. During the tribulation, just like we're reading here in Egypt, God is going to judge the entire unbelieving world, striking them with plagues. And just like Pharaoh and most of Egypt, the unbelievers in the tribulation time will harden their hearts and they will not repent. Revelation 9:20 says, But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent from the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, idols of silver, idols of brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries or drug abuse, and their sexual morality and their thefts. So in the time of Revelation, God's going to be bringing plagues upon the earth, and the people know it's God. But they're not going to stop worshiping their gods and carrying out their activities. In Revelation 6:15, it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is his wrath that has come, and who is able to stand? So basically what they're going to say is, before I bow down to God, I'd rather a mountain fall upon me, because I am not going to give up what I'm doing. Anyway, so God says to Pharaoh, when I get through with you, you will know for sure that I make a difference between my people and your people. And again, this is a picture of the final judgment. See, when this life is over, God will make a clear difference between his children, which are the believers, and the unbelievers. Anyway, verse 8, Moses said, all these servants of yours shall come and bow down to me and saying, get out, and all the people who follow you, that, and after that, I will go out. And then it says, then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now, I personally think Moses left in great anger because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. See, being a leader of people makes one a shepherd, and a shepherd's priority is the safety and well-being of his flock. But Pharaoh had no desire to feed his sheep. He only cared to fleece his sheep, and that was for his own benefit. And because of that, many people in Egypt would die. See, as the leader and as the shepherd of the flock, he was to lead his people to the Lord, not stand in opposition of the Lord. And because he was a leader, the people suffered for the way he led them. And I believe that's what caused Moses so much anger. He was like, your heart is so hard. You've seen all these plagues that God has brought upon you, and he keeps giving you warning. Your people keep suffering, and now the firstborn across the land is going to die because you won't let the people go. Anyway, verse 9 says, "But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." So this is the fourth time in a row that we're told the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in the midst of it, God was still being gracious. He was being gracious by letting the people know what was going to happen. And he was giving them another opportunity to repent and forsake their idols and identify themselves with the God of Israel and its people. All right, so chapter 12. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning, shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." All right, so the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar is the month of Nisan. Nisan usually falls at the end of March and into April. Like, for instance, this year, the first of Nisan was actually March 28th. And the 14th of Nisan, which is the day of Passover, was April 10th. So we see Nisan, it begins towards the end of March and it goes into April. And their months are 30 days long. Anyway, so God says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for an household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him take it and his neighbor next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Excuse me. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." All right, so God tells them every household shall take a lamb from the flock on the 10th of Nisan. And they are to keep it in the house with them for 4 days like a beloved pet. They're to feed it, to care for it, to love it, and just get to know it. Anyway, after 4 days of loving this lamb and the children playing with the lamb, it had become a part of the family. But on the fourth day, that is the 14th of Nisan, the father of the household was to place his head on the head of the lamb, pray for his sins and confessing his sins and praying for the sins of his family, and then slit the little lamb's throat. Now, as the lamb struggled to live while it bled out and eventually died, everyone in the family felt the pain. What they felt was the pain of this innocent lamb's death because of their sins. See, in the father's prayer, he was basically transferring the sins of the family to the lamb. And so it became personal because everyone saw that their sins were the cause of the death of this innocent lamb. And as it struggled to live, it just died. And that's a picture of Christ. He was the Lamb of God. And for 6 hours, he struggled to live as he died, as the Father transferred all of our sins onto him. Anyway, if there were households that were too small for a lamb, there were households that were too small for a lamb, but the lamb was never too small for a household because the lamb was always enough. It was always sufficient. And Jesus is always sufficient. He's never not enough for me, not enough for you. He's always more than enough to cover our sins. Now, in the case that a household was too small, they were supposed to go join a neighbor who also had a small household. Later on, the rabbis determined that there should be at least 10 people for each Passover lamb. and no more than 20. So I guess that's how they figured out how many people were supposed to be eating one lamb. Anyway, the Passover lamb had to be without spot or without blemish. Spots and blemishes represent imperfection and the impurity of sin. So the lamb was to be a sinless offering for sin. And every father acted as the high priest all across the land of Israel. And together, they all acted as one priest by killing the lamb together at twilight. Verse 6 says, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." It says kill it, singular, rather than kill them, plural. Because all of those Passover lambs that are slaughtered every year are a picture of the true Lamb of God, the true Passover lamb, which is Jesus Christ. And he was crucified on Passover. See, he died at 3 o'clock, which is the exact time that the high priest slaughtered the Passover lamb. So Israel, together with the Gentiles, killed Jesus, the sinless one. So we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Anyway, verse 7 says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire." All right, one thing they were supposed to do, they're supposed to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. And I think that means that our life in Christ is not always going to seem sweet. There's going to be times in our walk with Christ where it seems bitter, even though it is sweet. But when they slaughtered the lamb, they were supposed to put the blood of the lamb on the top of the door and on each side, like the three points of a cross. And the lamb had to be eaten only after being roasted in fire. It couldn't be prepared any other way. Just like our sins are only judged by the Lord's purifying fire. And we cannot add any other way to the way that he's removing our sins. And every person in the house had to individually take part in eating the lamb. Like every person must individually come to Jesus. See, no one can partake of the lamb for you. You have to come to him personally. Meaning, I can't get saved for my kids. My kids have to make that choice for themselves. And so when they had the Passover lamb, you couldn't stand off to the side and not eat it. You had to personally take part of the lamb. Jesus said in John 6:53, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live. And because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus was talking about the bread of life coming down from heaven. And Jesus is a picture. He's the fulfillment of everything God did in the Old Testament. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the unleavened bread. And he's the manna that came down from heaven. So he was saying you have to eat of him, which is all the things that Israel ate of in the Old Testament for life. All right. Verse 11. God says, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, and on that night I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Basically, verse 11 says that they were to eat it ready to roll. Meaning, they were supposed to be packed and fully dressed because at midnight, God was coming through and he was killing the firstborn wherever he didn't see the blood of the lamb on the top and the sides of the door. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking probably about 12:30 or 1 o'clock, the Egyptian soldiers were at the door telling them to get out. And as soon as the sun came up the next morning, the Israelites were out of there, right? And this goes the same for us. When we accept Jesus, we should be getting as far away from the world as we possibly can. We should be ready to go as quickly as we can. Verse 14 says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." All right, so Passover is one of the seven great feasts God gave Israel. But Passover, first fruits, and unleavened bread happen all within the same week. First, there's Passover. And immediately following Passover, there's a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in the middle of the unleavened bread is the Feast of First Fruits. So Jesus is our Passover. The day he died on the cross, he delivered us from our sins. 3 days after Passover, Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection to life. But during that time was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for 7 days after Passover, they weren't supposed to eat bread with leaven. And that's because leaven represents sin. And as leaven spreads through the dough and makes it rise, so sin, a little bit of sin, spreads through our lives and rises up. So God was saying, after you have partaken over the Passover lamb that's been slain, delivering you from your bondage, you should live your life as one who has been freed from sin. But anyone who eats bread with leaven is to be executed. So, now, the thing about Passover is this. I just kind of wanted you guys to know this. It's a little bit of history and want you to understand this. The Passover never changes. The day it falls on changes every year. Resurrection Day is 3 days after Passover, but the date of resurrection is the 17th of Nisan. It's 3 days after Passover, but that date changes as well every year. Just like your birthday, the date of your birthday never changes, but every year it falls on a different day. Well, in history, the church decided to call the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead Easter, and they also decided to celebrate Easter only on Sunday. See, there was a big fight within the church because some of the Christians wanted to keep to our Jewish roots. So they celebrated Passover and Resurrection Day according to the day that it fell upon. But a lot of the Christians, as the church began to be more Gentile than Jewish, a lot of the Gentile Christians despised the Jews, and they wanted to distance themselves as far away from the Jews as possible. So in 325 AD, there was a council called the Council of Nicaea, and the Emperor Constantine and all the church leaders, they decided they were going to make Easter on Sunday only because they didn't want to have any connection to the Jews. So it's just a little history. So when we're celebrating Easter, we're not actually celebrating the day Jesus resurrected from the dead, because it's not on Sunday every year. It's on the 17th of Nisan. Anyway, Passover and Easter, they happen at the same time, around the same time. But the actual day, we don't really celebrate. And I kind of want to do this sometime in the future when we get a little bit more structure, is to have a real Resurrection Day service and an Easter service. Because a lot of the church is really anti-Jewish, and there's a lot of anti-Jewish history in the church, and that really drives me crazy. But anyway, so the first Sunday after the full moon in March, it's called the equinox. Okay, so the equinox, I had to look this up because I really wasn't sure what that is. But the equinox is the moment when the plane of the Earth's equator passes through the center of the sun's equator. So I guess they're like totally even, and I guess that's what they call equinox. Anyway, that only happens twice a year, and that's like in March and in September. So I guess the first equinox is when the first full moon of March is when Passover happens, and then Easter after that. So it's all kind of tied to the, really, to the Jewish calendar of the first moon. Anyway, I just kind of wanted to tell you guys that. So if you ever wonder why I don't like Easter Sunday, now you know. All right, so anyway, verse 16. God says, on the first day there shall be this, shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that everyone must eat only which may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off or executed from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. All right, so in verse 16, the Lord says, this shall be a holy convocation. The word is mikra, and it means a calling together for a dress rehearsal. So what God is saying is, every year you are commanded to keep the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread throughout your generations as a dress rehearsal. See, because all of the sacrifices and all of the rituals that Israel went through were dress rehearsals, preparing them for the Messiah who would take away their sins. And he's our perpetual Sabbath rest. So the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, is a dress rehearsal to us resting in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When they sacrificed the Passover lamb, they were supposed to have a week of unleavened bread, right? And that means sinless. And as we get saved from Christ, we're supposed to live our life as one who has been delivered from sin, not continuing on the way that we were before. Does that mean that we still do things? Absolutely. But as those things come up, God is calling us to work on them and forsake them. So anyway, if we allow a little bit of sin in our lives, it spreads to every part of our life, swelling up and rising to the top. So rather than working on not sinning, we should live as one who has been delivered from the bondage of sin and rest in the Lord's deliverance. Hebrews 4:10 says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." So, you know how we work on trying to be being good? We don't have to. We just need to rest in Christ's righteousness, because through him we have already been made good. The goodness is his, not our own. See, people, you know, you ever meet people that be like, "Well, before I come to church, I got to get this right or get this right or do this." Well, you don't get right to come to God. God makes you right when you come to him, you know. But outside of God, we're always trying to work to be right. And he called us to rest in him, because in him we have been made right. All right. Got that? All right. Verse 21. "Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike it on the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning.'" So remember I said, in my mind, I think the Egyptians came to the house like 1, 2 in the morning, because God killed everybody at 12. And they're like, "Get out." I think they were like, "Not till the morning." You know, they had to stay inside. Anyway, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Keeping the Passover was not a means for eternal salvation. However, it did save their lives from the present judgment. See, everyone who followed the Passover instructions were saved from the plague of death. But keeping the Passover did not save their souls. Faith alone in God, according to the way he reveals himself, is what saved them, not their works. See, there's a difference between right now salvation and eternal salvation. And what I mean by that is, people can trust in the things that God says, which saves them from the consequences in the here and now. But unless they have faith in him, their soul is still lost. For example, a lot of people will not kill, steal, or commit adultery because they know those things are part of God's commandments. But keeping the law or rituals don't save us. It's faith in Jesus Christ that does. So the Passover feast was a ritual for a right now salvation, but it did not cause them to have eternal salvation. When we look at the world, I mean, when we leave this world and we find ourselves standing before God, he's only going to be looking for one thing, and that's the blood of the Lamb of Jesus. That's it. He's not going to be looking for anything that we did. He's not going to be looking if you got baptized, if you tithed, if you came to church, if you served the ministry. He's not going to be looking for any of that. He's just going to be looking for the blood of the Lamb. So everyone covered in the blood will have eternal life. But upon everyone who does not have the blood of the Lamb, meaning that they didn't put their faith in Jesus, there's eternal death. And just kind of look at it like this. If I had a red, clear, see-through screen, right? I call that the blood of Jesus, right? If I stand behind it, what do you see? You see the blood. You see the red screen. If you remove it, you see me. And that's how God looks at us. Does he see the blood? When he sees the blood, he passes over you, and there's life. Verse 24 says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep his service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads in worship. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. All right, so Passover is a picture of deliverance and redemption. When we put our faith in Jesus and the work he did upon the cross, we are delivered from our own personal Egypt, which is our sinful lives. But we are also delivered from the devil who enslaved us with cruel bondage. On the cross, our enemy was defeated. That is, the devil and our own desire for sin. And we're redeemed by having been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. So we have a new identity, which is in him. And that makes us his very own. He changed our nature from unholy and godless to righteous and Holy Spirit filled. So, like the Jews, when they were commanded this, it should cause us to bow down and worship, knowing that the Lord is true and he keeps every one of his promises. So, we should go away and do what the word tells us to do, because God is faithful. Verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. At this time, the Lord crushed every god of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he was a god, and the Egyptians worshipped him as a god. But God was showing him that he was nothing but a man, and that he could not escape the Lord's reach. Now, up until this point, Pharaoh didn't believe it, but he found out for sure that God is true. We have a saying in our house, like, we tell the kids don't do something and they do it anyway, and then they get disciplined. It's like, now you believe fat meat is greasy, meaning you will believe what I say is true, and there's sizzling coming for your disobedience. Anyway, up until this point, for centuries, the Egyptians had made Israel cry. Now God was making the Egyptians cry, and the Lord had warned Pharaoh from the very beginning to let Israel, his firstborn, go, or he would strike Egypt and all of their firstborn. God remained true to his word. Verse 31. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, and as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up on their clothes and on their shoulders. All right, so Pharaoh was like, get out and bless me too. That's funny because, you know, the most God-hating, rebellious people who spend their time mocking Jesus and our faith always want you to pray for them when their lives are going out of trouble. You know, it's kind of like they laugh at you going to church, you're a Christian, you do these things, blah, blah, blah. But then as soon as something happens in their life, can you pray for me? Will you bless me? Well, you don't believe in my God. Why do you want my God to bless you? Anyway, the Pharaoh and Egyptians were like, hurry up and get out of Egypt. They were scared to death of Israel and their God. That's why God told them to be fully dressed, packed, and ready to roll, because they were about to get thrown straight out of Egypt. So they left with all their pots and pans and everything on their back. David Guzik said, for the first Passover, the unleavened bread was a practical necessity. They left Egypt in such a hurry, there was no time to allow the dough to rise. After the first Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a testimony throughout all their generations. Verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. The estimates are between 2 to 5 million people left Egypt. I think the conservative number is around 2 million, but between 2 and 5 million. So they're counting 600,000 men over the age of 20. That's not including everybody else, the women and children, and so on and so forth. Anyway, while the Israelites were still slaves, God called them his armies. But he was the one doing all the fighting on their behalf. Just like in the time of tribulation, God is doing all the fighting on behalf of his saints. Anyway, he had instructed Israel to ask the Egyptians for their riches, and they gladly gave them to him. It was like back payment for all the years of slavery. And they left taking plunder like a conquering army. Genesis 12:3, God said concerning Israel that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And this is the second time that we see that the Egyptians were holding God's people wrongly, and it's the second time that they left with Egypt's riches after God struck them with a plague. Back in Genesis 12, the Pharaoh had took Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem, and he gave Abraham all kinds of riches, flocks, herds, and servants. And then God, it says in 12:17 of Genesis, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his household with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And at that point, the Pharaoh called Abraham and said, take your wife and everything you have and get out of Egypt. So this was like the second time this has happened. Anyway, verse 38, it says, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. All right, so the root word for mixed multitude is the same root word for the mixed swarms that were in the fourth plague. So it's literally, there were an interwoven mixed company of peoples. See, when Israel came out of Egypt, a great mixed multitude of people also came out with them. The mixed multitude were not Israelites. They were Egyptians and people from every other nationality that was in Egypt who witnessed the power of the God of Israel. They knew Israel's God was real, unlike the gods of Egypt and their own gods. He was alive and he was true. Now, some of them came to repentance and put their faith in Yahweh, and others realized that Israel's God was truly powerful and he was their best way out of Egypt. When we get to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 4, it was the mixed multitude that caused Israel to get in trouble with the Lord. See, the mixed multitude, many of them, their hearts really were not with God. He was just a means for them to get out of Egypt. So when things got hard, they started complaining. And those from Israel who had the same heart of the mixed multitude joined right into complaining against God about how hard things were. And they were murmuring and complaining. And in Numbers chapter 11, they started talking about how good the food was in Egypt. Like, They were in slavery. They were having to make bricks without straw. They were getting beaten, whipped, and they're in the desert, totally free, and they're talking about how good the food was in Egypt. And they wanted more food. Anyway, the mixed multitude loves the benefits that comes from being next to the people of God. But they hate the faith and obedience required to be a child of God. And many Christians have a mixed multitude heart. See, we forget what our slavery was like before Christ, so we murmur and complain against the Lord for the life we have in him now, forgetting just how good he is. You know, it's easy to kind of look back and think, oh, I remember that. If I could just do that, you know, or we look at people that seem to be enjoying their sin and it's like, I want to do that, right? And it's so hard. God is just making life so miserable for me. It's like we forget what Egypt was like. I mean, sometimes maybe you just need to really just sit back and think how miserable life really was apart from God. And you really cannot be doing better without him. But we just forget that, you know, it's like, it really wasn't that bad. Yes, it was. That's why you came to Jesus in the first place, because it was that bad. But when you have a mixed multitude heart, you know, you just get easily dissatisfied with the way the Lord has things ordered in your life. Anyway, Christians with a mixed multitude heart love to reap the benefits of the Lord, but they despise the commitment it requires to walk with the Lord. And eventually, they'll sow discord and division in the body. See, instead of building others up in unity, the mixed multitude are like crabs in a bucket. They love to pull others down to the bottom with them because they just can't stand to see someone walking faithful and obedient to the Lord. Because that's not what I want. I want God to do things this way. And God is God, and I'm not. But a person with a mixed multitude heart is still at war with God over who's on the throne in their lives. And because of that, like the enemy, I want to pull everybody who's walking with Christ out of that peaceful walk in Christ. Remember, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And when we choose to listen to him, we become instruments to steal, kill, and destroy. All right? Anyway, verse 39 says, and they bake unleavened bread, cakes, and dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of the land and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn or travel of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night that the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. So apparently, the Exodus from Egypt happened on the same day that Jacob went into Egypt 430 years earlier. You know, it was like a great anniversary gift. They came in free as a family facing extinction, but now they're leaving free as a rich nation. God always keeps his promises that he prophesies, and sometimes they're fulfilled on the anniversary of the major events that he declared them, right? So whatever day that they went in on, 14th, 15th of Nisan, they went into Egypt, and they came out of Egypt. All right, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is brought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, for the stranger, and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. All right, so in order to take the Passover, basically you had to become circumcised and put your faith in the God of Israel. Now, it's hard to say if this included everyone in the mixed multitude, but I think it's safe to say that some of them did choose to put their trust in the Lord and identify with the children of Israel. I don't know if some of the mixed multitude lost the firstborn, and it was at that point they decided they wanted to go to Israel. If some of them actually did the Passover feast and were circumcised beforehand and put the blood on their doors. But in Joshua 5:5, it says all the people who came out of Egypt have been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way which they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So pretty much for sure, everyone who belonged to Israel was circumcised when they took the Passover and they came out of Egypt. Remember, when Moses was going back to Egypt to get Israel, he didn't circumcise his son, and he got choked out by God till his wife circumcised him. So God was pretty serious about that. Anyway, it says that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. And remember, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. When he was on the cross, none of his bones were broken. They broke the legs of the two thieves, but they didn't break his because he was already dead. And, you know, on the cross, they would break people's legs so that they would die faster. Anyway, in closing, you know, we think, wow, God was like pretty harsh, right? He destroyed Egypt and killed the firstborn. But even though God brought judgment on Egypt and destroyed their gods, their economy, their food sources, and he gave Israel so much favor with the Egyptian people that when they left, they basically took a whole lot of their wealth. God didn't leave Egypt in total ruin. He was still merciful to them. Remember, the entire land of Goshen, where the nation of Israel lived, was untouched by most of the plagues. So there was still plenty of crops in the land of Goshen and plenty of pasture land from which Egypt could rebuild on. God was still merciful. He still left some part of Egypt untouched. Anyway, Lamentations says in 3:31 says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies and according to the greatness of his unfailing love. And he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering upon mankind. And he doesn't enjoy causing them to sorrow. But he does enjoy our repentance." So for us, like the children of Israel who were indoors during the Passover, no matter how close to home the destruction of the world comes, no matter how scary it may get when we hear the cries of the unbelievers, no matter what you may feel or how worried you may get, stay indoors under the shelter of the Almighty, inside where the blood of the Lamb protects you. He doesn't want us to do what we can do for ourselves. He wants our repentance and our faith in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if some of you don't know the Lord. But if you do know the Lord and you want to get back right with him because you strayed, or if you don't know the Lord and you want to come to know him truly in your heart, I just say this prayer with me silently. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my wandering. Receive me back to your place, for you're my God and my Savior. And I thank you and I praise you for making me a part of your family and cover me in the blood of the Lamb. Amen.